John chapter 6, beginning in verse 22. This is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Only the Lord Jesus Christ can bring true satisfaction into a person's life. In these verses, he offers that satisfaction. Really, he offers himself to all who would have him, to all who would believe. Now, the bad news of the passage, obviously, is this: not everyone will have him. And that for a variety of reasons that we will consider. But also, that having been said, here's the good news: many will have him. And those who will have him find in him everlasting satisfaction and eternal security. Now, my hope today in preaching this is that you will, first of all, find yourself somewhere in this passage as we walk through it together. But then, ultimately, my hope is this, that at the end of the whole thing, that at the end of the sermon, we'll all find ourselves in him, trusting in him, believing in him, secure in him, satisfied only in him. So let's get started. My first point today is this: being a seeker is insufficient. If you are a seeker, I'm glad that it brought you into this place, but being a seeker, you need to know this, is insufficient. Now, perhaps I assume too much. Nobody talked much about seekers like 30-some years ago. It's a relatively new thing in theology. But now there's an entire ministry model based on this thing of seekers. It's called the Seeker Sensitive Service, or Seeker Sensitive Churches. And the goal be a little sympathetic to it, was essentially this: get people in. Get people into the church. Use whatever means you deem necessary. Just get people into the church, and once they're there, we'll get around to telling them all about Jesus and the whole counsel of God, you know, when the time is right. When the time is right. Now, that time never came, sadly, in many churches, yet they still exist today. And in retrospect, maybe they're listening today on the radio or the internet, seeker-friendly churches could do themselves such a favor. And seeker-friendly churches could have saved themselves, in hindsight, billions and billions of dollars if they would just read John chapter 6. How so? It shows us, it shows them, it shows everyone the limits of vague religious seeking. So I say, being a seeker is insufficient. Look with me at verses 22 to 25. It shows us how unimpressed Jesus is with this seeking multitude. The text says, they're seeking Jesus. Were they seeking him? Absolutely. Did they want to find him? Very much so. From a seeker-sensitive perspective, this might seem like a best-case scenario. All these thousands of people chasing the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also have to realize this. Seeker-sensitive stuff did not exist 2,000 years ago, and Jesus Christ was not a seeker-sensitive preacher. Proof? Verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Motives. They mean a lot when you think about people seeking religion or even seeking Jesus. But sadly, no one ever stops to question people's motives. If more people did, I think they would find that many people, even today, are seeking Jesus or what they think Jesus to be for entirely self-serving, selfish reasons. Case in point, the crowd in this passage. I covered this last week, so I'm not going to re-preach it, but they saw Jesus as the solution to their political problems, their economic instability. To them, Jesus was their free bread ticket. And we could stop and say, wow, I guess the prosperity gospel is not necessarily a new thing under the sun. But you know, not everybody's interested in that, and a lot of people think a little more deeply than Jesus will give me free stuff. We should be thankful for that. But most people today are still a bit self-centered and self-oriented in their seeking of religion. Most people today, it seems, see Jesus as the solution to their personal problems and the solution to their emotional problems. You know, they think, well, I'm depressed. And, well, I'm just not happy. I'm anxious, you know. I eat too much, or I drink too much. I have disorders in my life. I need something to solve my problem. I'm just not happy. And then they see one of those ridiculous bumper stickers or billboards that says, you know, try Jesus. And they think, oh, I've tried everything else. Maybe a little bit of Jesus will help. Mere seeking. Mere seeking. This is as deeply as many mere seekers think. And they may chase even this concept of Jesus across the sea in boats that came from Tiberias. They can seek Jesus all night long. They could catch up with him eventually. But what we see in this passage is when they finally do meet him, when they finally do come to him, they don't even know the right questions to ask. I mean, so shallow is this multitude. What did they think? Rabbi, when did you come here? What does that have to do with anything? And Jesus is more interested in these deep things. Why are you here? Why are you following me? What are you seeking? Yet they don't think that deeply. And here's the sad point, main point. Seeking, being a seeker, it's insufficient. I know entire churches exist to attract such things and such people. But as I think these verses prove, this kind of seeking is in and of itself insufficient. It is insufficient. And I'll also share with you today why. There are some deficiencies with this. Specifically, there are two dangers that the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to think about, even if we are seeking. We'll get to those, and I'll treat them in two separate points, and I'll give you a heads up. The first is materialism, and the second is works righteousness. So, point number two, materialism. It's an obstacle to true faith. It's a problem that seekers have to overcome. Verse 27, we see how materialism had blinded these people to their true need for faith, their deepest need for faith. We read this, verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Now, this is a very warm invitation. It's a very well-meant invitation. He's inviting these people to stop seeking material things and start seeking eternal things. But they're only concerned with the here and the now, the bread that they ate the day before. Now, when he says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes," we know what it meant for them. It meant essentially to just forget about the free lunch that you had yesterday. Forget about the fact that your stomach was filled. Forget about how great that was. Such things will never satisfy your soul. That's the main point here to this crowd. And you think about our own situation today, and the warning is very similar. You know, you get up every day and you go to work. You spend all your time thinking about money and saving it and spending it. And, you know, the world functions on a purely materialistic level, and we get swept into that, swept into the rat race, and everything's about earning money and saving money and spending our money well. The world knows nothing but this. Money, work, food, cars, clothing, vacations, stuff. These are the things that the Gentiles seek. And that's not supposed to be you. That's not supposed to be me. And you know what? These people aren't even here today, so we should stop talking about them. What about you, Christian? And what about me? How firm a grip does materialism get on our hearts? We have to think about that and think honestly about it. How materialistically minded are we? Are we laboring for the food that perishes? Are we? And here I have to be honest. It does happen. It happens to Christians, to like well-grounded, Bible-believing Christians. We too are not immune to the curse and to the grip of materialism. And here's something we have to be honest about. Biblical Christianity, and I'm no prosperity preacher, you know that, but prosperity comes through Bible-believing faith. And you might wonder, what? How so? True prosperity comes to the Bible-believing God-trusting Christian. As you think about it, when a person begins to believe what the Bible says and to apply what the Bible says concerning vocation and labor and thrift and Sabbath and tithing and inheritance, and we read these things and we believe these things and we order our lives around these things, guess what? We prosper. Materially, we as Christians begin to prosper in ways that we never did before. And we praise God for that. Our lives as Christians do get materially better as we walk with the Lord. But here we're reminded, if that's the extent of it, and if that's the heart of it, we are missing everything. We are missing what this crowd missed. And we can't afford to do that. So materialism, I'm saying today, can become a very serious obstacle to faith in Christ and satisfaction in him, in his person, in his work. And okay, maybe somebody is convicted and maybe somebody's convinced. All right, Pastor, you're right. I'm too much of a materialist. In fact, you know, get out the wallet. Here's $1,000 that I've been hiding and clinging to and carrying around for months because it brought me such joy, such satisfaction, such security. Here it is. Let's put it to work for the church. Okay, we could think about that. We could talk about that. But first, I'm going to beg that we all just slow down and realize that there's another obstacle to true faith. Besides materialism, we'll just call it works righteousness. when we forsake all that worldly stuff and we get busy for God. And, you know, we're going to forsake all the frantic seeking of the world, and we're just going to frantically seek God and his righteousness. We don't frantically seek anything as God's sheep. We hear his voice, and we come. But having got into it, point number three, works righteousness is another serious obstacle to faith in Christ. It's a very common danger for religious seekers, mere seekers, as I called them. Jesus told them, he just told them, do not labor only for the food that perishes. Don't be materialistic. And it seems, as we come to verse 28, that they're convinced somewhat. They said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And I'll grant that sounds better than materialism, doesn't it? It does. But this is where man always goes, you see, when he turns away from the world and he turns to something other than the person of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. He turns to religion. He turns to works righteousness. Oh, and it sounds like they're so convinced here, but they're not convinced to believe in Christ. You know, with all due credit to them, they received Jesus' words of correction. They knew they were guilty of materialism. How could they not be convicted of this? Because everybody's a materialist at heart. But the question is, what then do we do? What is the solution? How do we escape? How do we become spiritually minded? Do we simply take all of that intense energy that we had directed on the world and then just refocus it and re-aim it to religious stuff? No. Look at verse 29. Jesus says this. This is the work of God. You want to know how to do the works of God? Okay. This is the work of God, that you believe. That you believe in him whom he sent. Faith. Belief. Receiving. Resting. This is what frantic seekers need most. It's what we need most. But what I want you to see here, a finer point, is that Jesus technically didn't give them the answer they were looking for. He gave them a better answer. They just asked about works. Okay, we're done with the world. What do we need to start doing? Tell us, what are the works of God? They wanted to know what to do, not what to believe. They wanted agenda without credenda, and this is not good. That's an obstacle to true saving faith, or you could call it works righteousness. And it takes many forms. Most of you know that I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, so I know all about works righteousness. Being a Catholic, the heart of it, what is it? It's to grant implicit faith to the teaching magisterium of the church. I grant to the church fides implicita, which means what they say, I will do. And then you get busy doing it. Sacraments, auricular confession, penance, lighting candles, praying rosaries, you just do it. And you do it with all your heart, and you do it till you die. There's no end to it. And then when you think about dying, here's the worst part of it. You know you didn't do enough. And they have a solution for that, if you'll have it. It's called the merit of the saints, the treasury of merit. So hopefully you did enough to maybe outweigh most of your bad works. But then if you didn't, you can always trust that the merits of your patron saint or the Blessed Virgin or maybe even one of your relatives who will come later and pay indulgences for you, maybe all that merit will help you in the afterlife. You know, but that's too easy an illustration for a Reformed church, isn't it? Too easy an illustration for a bunch of Protestants at heart. So let me take it maybe a little closer to home and get you thinking about this concept of works righteousness, busyness for God. You ever been part of a program-obsessed church where you look at their calendar on the website or in the back of, it doesn't even fit on the back of the bulletin because there is something to do every day of the week and something in the morning for those who are retired and something in the evening for those who aren't retired and can't make the morning things. There's just so much stuff to do. And sometimes I wonder, is this ecclesiastical busyness just our version of the old Roman system of keeping people religiously busy? Now, I have to say, they do a better job of it, by the way, than we do with their smells and their bells. It's far more attractive, so we should just give up on that. And again, I'm not going to preach over this, so let's wait a minute. So, works righteousness. Talked a little bit about Rome, maybe a little bit about program-obsessed megachurches. Let me just bring it home, and then we can move on. Application. What works? What religious works are of the essence of your faith? And you need to think about that. What works are of the essence of your faith as a Protestant, as your faith as a Reformed Christian? And in order to help you think through it, I'll give a few examples. You know, what good works could possibly be of the essence of my faith? Well, I don't know. Is it morning devotions? Every day? Is it a weekly Sabbath? Every week? Is it bi-weekly tithing? Every other week? Is it monthly tract distributions or visits to the abortion mill? Every single month? Is it an annual pro-life demonstration or some other good work? Every single year? Is it maybe biannual voting of your Christian conscience every other year? That's what we have to do. They're all good works. They're all good works. But they are not the work of God. They are not what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 6. He says, you want to know what the work of God is? The work of God is this: believing in him. Believing in him. And ironically, surprisingly, that's not technically a work at all, is it? That's a passive work, if we could call it that. It's called faith. It's the empty hand of faith taking hold of Christ. And we'll talk more about faith as the chapter unfolds. Just know here this: it's not a religiously busy thing. It's not a religiously frantic thing. It's not our lust for the world just turned into a frantic lust for religious activity. No, it's knowing who Christ is, and it's trusting in him. Now, this is the easiest work of all, if you want to call it a work, but we have to acknowledge when you're thinking about crowds like those in John chapter 6, it's too hard for them. It's just too much for them. It's too hard for the mere seekers. It's impossible for them to stop doing all this and simply trust in him. But here's the dreadful mistake that such people make, and it's my fourth point. Do not test the Lord. Brothers and sisters, do not test the Lord your God. Jesus Christ is God. I hope you know that today. Sometimes we get confused, though, because of our Christian distinctives and doctrines, the doctrine of the incarnation, Christ's humiliation, his mediation for us, his intercession for us. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. We come to him, we trust him, we feel good about that, but sometimes we get confused because he is still God, and you don't test the Lord your God. Who would do that? Look at verses 30 to 31, where this crowd speaks far too freely with the Lord of glory. What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Did they quote the Bible? Yes. Were they testing the Lord? Yes. This isn't safe. They had to believe in him, not test him. And when he tells them to do this, believe in me, they tell him to do something. Show us a sign. And this is just not safe. And Jesus would not be accommodating their request. He rarely does. You need to know that. In fact, I think he never does with such vague seekers as this. But let me apply it just so that it's practical to us who are sitting here today. Maybe some of you today are in a similar life situation. You know exactly what Jesus wants you to do. You know exactly what Jesus is calling you to do, yet you haven't yet done it. Why? Because you want him to do something first before you'll just do what he says to do. That's a dangerous thing. I mean, maybe for some of you, maybe specifically some of the younger people in the church, maybe that's all about conversion. You know that God wants you to repent of your sin. You know that Christ calls you to believe savingly upon him. You know that he wants you to confess your faith before men and be baptized into the fellowship of the church and to walk in a way that is pleasing to him all the days of your life. You know that's what he wants. But you just want to see some other things happen first. So you wait. You wait. It's not safe. Don't test God. Do what he asks you to do. Most of us are converted, so another application you could think about is pertaining to our sanctification as Christians, him conforming us to the image of Christ through trials, through tribulations, but chiefly through repenting of sin and committing ourselves to new obedience. You have to think about it. Has Christ been calling you to put a very specific sin to death? You know exactly what sin, because he's been calling you day by day, let this go, put this to death. It is not fitting. It brings you no joy. It does not satisfy you. It's killing you, so kill it before it kills you anymore. But you just need to see a few things happen first. You got to be careful here. Don't put God to the test. When Christ says, do this, we do it because we trust him. And when Christ calls us to come because we trust him. We believe that he who calls is faithful, and he will also do it. You know, it seems rather stern to be saying things this way. Guess what? John chapter 6 seems rather stern of Jesus, if you read it honestly. But I want you to see how gracious he is being with this crowd. Look at verses 32 to 33. Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. What a wonderful invitation. Jesus wanted them to understand this and to come to him in faith. And you know what? They almost did. They almost did. Verse 34, Lord, give us this bread always. Yes, what you're talking about, that's what we want. Give it to us always. But the tragedy of John 6 is this. They didn't understand. They didn't believe. And that's proven as we read on in verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. That is the tragedy of John chapter 6. That is the bad news. That's the bad news of today. And the bad news is this: not everyone will have Jesus as he is. Not everyone will have Jesus as he has revealed himself to be. Do people want a Jesus of their own making? Oh yes, you could sell him all day long. But not many people will have him as he is. These people in the passage wanted him to be something else. They wanted him to do something else, so they didn't listen to him. And that's not only the tragedy of John chapter 6, but it's the tragedy of today's church. And I am saying church because it's not the world's problem. We need to realize that everyone in John chapter 6 was a church person. See how quick they are to seek Jesus. See how quick they are to quote the Bible. See how quick they are to miss him, though. And it's a tragedy. They never missed a service, presumably, but they were just seekers, seeking something that might make their lives a little happier, a little easier. They were just materialists at heart, seeking more comfort in the here and in the now. They were trapped also in a works righteousness mentality. They could not accept, they would not accept that Jesus is sufficient, his person, his work. They would not accept that faith alone, faith is the alone instrument of my justification before God. This they would not confess. And worse, they questioned him. And they challenged him. They challenged the words of Jesus Christ. They tested the Lord their God. And that's not good. So that's a lot of bad news for a sermon. I know that. What shall we do with all this bad news? We're going to read on. And that's why I didn't cut up the chapter into too many short segments, because the good news and the assurance actually comes immediately next. So we just have to read on, and we'll see that everything is just fine. Everything was just fine in the days this happened, and everything is just fine today for you and for me. That's my last point. Nothing fancy here. Everything is just fine. Write that in your bulletin. Believe it with all your heart. Everything is just fine. with all the wrong that we see in this passage, I want you to know today that Jesus was in no way alarmed by it. He was in no way discouraged by it. He was by no means panicked, fretful, uncertain. No. As far as Jesus knew, everything is under complete control, and everything is just as it should be. And that's something we need to know as well. So how could he think that? In the face of such rejection, wholesale rejection, how could he know that everything was just fine? Well, we're going to let him explain himself. I'm going to read through these verses, but before I start reading, I'm going to beg you, by the mercies of Christ, just, and this not only for the sermon, but your whole life, just listen to what Jesus says, okay? Just read the red letters and don't argue with them. Don't wrangle them. Don't twist them. Don't try to reorder them. Don't try to say, well, I believe this part, but that part should really be over. Just listen to your good shepherd. His sheep hear his voice. And that's assurance for you if you can bear it. So, that having been said, let's look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. It's a rather absolute statement, isn't it? The Father has apparently given some people to Christ. We call that the doctrine of election. And I know many people cringe at the thought, oh, he said the E word in church. More than that, you know that people have left our church in the past couple years because of the doctrine of election. This is a scary thing to a lot of people, and we have to be honest about it. But I want you to see here how comfortable Jesus Christ was with the doctrine of election. He just says that all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. To Jesus, the doctrine of election was the best news in the world. Because what it meant to him was this: all that the Father has given to me is going to come to me. And all those who come to me, they're going to stay with me, even to the last day when I raise them from the dead and welcome them home into heaven. Really, there is no other way you can honestly read this verse. I know a lot of people like to read it backward. Well, all those who come to him, the Father gives to him, but that's not what it says. It's the other way around. And we just have to be honest with what it says, because that's where we find our assurance as Christians and our assurance in times of Christ rejection. Really, why mess with good news? That's all I'm saying today. Why tinker around with good news? There's even better news in verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Christian, Jesus Christ didn't come into this world to try to save some people from their sins. What did the angel of the Lord say? What do all of your Christmas cards say? Do they not say, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins? There is no uncertainty about that verse. And this, brothers and sisters, is exactly what he did. He came into the world to do this, and he did it. Through his virgin birth, through his sinless life, through the substitutionary atonement that he made at Calvary, through his resurrection from the dead, through his ascension into heaven, through his intercession, through his mediation, Jesus saved his people. Every single one of them, head for head. Amen. It is finished, done, secure. He saved his people. So what does that mean for us today? 2,000 years later, simply this. As I said, everything is just fine. Let 1,000 people reject him. Let 1,000 people question him. Let 1,000 people say, well, what sign will he show me? Let 1,000 people do whatever they want to do. He will save his people from their sins. But we have to be honest about what we read in this passage. It wasn't 1,000 people. It was at least 5,000 people. If you count the women and the children, it's getting near 15,000 to 20,000 people who reject the Lord Jesus Christ on one day. And in so doing, they seal their doom in hell. It's a scary thing. It's a dreadful thing. It should sober us. Sometimes, as we sing, it causes me to tremble. But back to the good news. Though this would happen, and did happen, everything was still just fine. For Jesus had an assurance, strong and mighty, that many refuse to have today. And it's this, verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." What then is the end of the whole matter when you think about John chapter 6 in theological terms? Simply this: not one elect soul was lost on that dread day. On that dread day of Christ rejection, wholesale Christ rejection, not one of his sheep was either injured or lost. Such good news. And I know that's not what we all think in America. We think, what terrible preaching! It's Calvinism! It's Reformed theology! It's too doctrinal! I can't bear it! So people run away and seek consolation in their twisted free will. It's not too doctrinal, so let me make it personal and positive and maybe even a little evangelical to close. Verse 40, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." This passage, really all of John chapter 6, shows you Jesus, the real Jesus. You have seen him today. You will see him next week. This is who he is, and this is what he came to do. Here, then, is really the only question. Will you have it? Will you agree with it? Will you believe it? Will you cast your helpless soul entirely upon him and trust that what he's saying here is yes, amen, and true? Will you believe it? Will you believe him? You have to. And you must, and you should. But once again, even if you don't, it is only your loss and not his. It can't be his loss, because of all that the Father had given him, he should lose nothing, not one. It's a beautiful thing, and it'll still be fine with him. It'll still be fine with the church. It should still be fine for you. It should still be fine for me, because this is his salvation. And it truly is that specific, that sure, and to those who will have it, that satisfying. That satisfying. Let it satisfy your souls today. Amen.